You're all conspiring to try to make me cry so I can't preach. Yeah. All the songs about Jesus. I hope you take time to sing some of those hymns and stuff to yourself. I know Sam was talking about some of that a little bit during the week, and some of those hymns, you know, the words of some of those are so precious, and just, I don't know, they kind of give me opportunity to reflect on what Christ has done. And I don't know, if you've never been choked up by that, you're not really thinking about it. So this morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 49, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. We're getting very close to the end. It's only taken 2.5 years. But I only get to preach every other week, so, you know, that's... it'd only be a year and a half if they'd just let me do it straight through. Still kind of intimidating sounding, but I've really enjoyed this study, just personally. It's been so instructive for me, and I hope it's been good for all of you also. I know I was talking with Sandra, and she said she wanted me to start over and do it again. It's been so long since we were at the beginning. And we could certainly do that. The Word of God is inexhaustible. Inexhaustible. Doesn't matter how many times you've been through it, there is always more. And in fact, that's the way it works, is the more times you go through it, as you begin to get a better handle on it, you'll begin to see things that you've never seen in there before. And the book is alive. Besides all that, it's alive. And it's incredible just to study it and to begin to get a handle on what's in here. And there's no other book like it. There's nothing like the Bible. And it's not... that's not a matter of personal opinion. That's just the way it is. And I've read the other religious texts, and I've looked at them, and I went through the period where I needed to decide if this Christian thing I was raised with was something I believed or not. And there's no other choice. There's no other choice. Who has the words of life but Christ? And so chapter 49, we're getting to the end. In fact, this will be the last Sunday message I preach on this. I'll have two Wednesday messages on chapter 50, and that'll be it. We're done. But I hope you'll keep coming to church. I talked with Pastor Tom about it. I think I'm going to move to the Gospel of Luke next, and so we'll begin a series in the Gospel of Luke, and I am really excited about that. There's absolutely nothing I'd rather talk about than Jesus, and so just to take his life, just piece by piece, his life here on earth, and look at it, I think is going to be a real blessing. So Genesis chapter 49, before we read God's Word, let's ask his blessing on the service. Father God, we thank you so much for all the things that you've done. God, time would fail us. We recognize, God, we're going to need eternity just to even begin to say thank you appropriately for what you've done. God, I just thank you for the time of prayer we've already had this morning and the Sunday school hour and looking into your word. And God, there's so much to know and so much to see. And God, we recognize that the point isn't just to add to our knowledge, God. We want to have changed hearts and lives. We want to know these things, not to know them, but God, so that we can love you better. So God, I pray that you would do that for us this morning, that you would not just expand our knowledge, but that you would expand our hearts. God, you know these people didn't come to hear from me this morning. They came to hear from you. So God, I just ask that you wouldn't let me get in the way. Help me to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. God, I have an outline. I've done work, but I don't want to just preach the things I have to say. God, I want to tell them what you want them to hear. I don't know what the people need, but God, you know every heart. And so I just pray that you would maneuver me around as you need to, that I might be able to say the things that would be most edifying and most encouraging. Father, we depend upon you for everything, and preaching's no exception. And so God, I just ask that you'd help me. For the people here, God, that you would just give us ears to hear, even if people are familiar with the story, that you would just give us fresh eyes and fresh ears. God, if there's any sin that's come between us that might between us and you that might prevent us from getting everything you want, God, I just pray that you would even now be peeling that away, that we might do everything we need to. God, our time is short. Very soon we're going to see you. We have such a short time to work. I ask, God, that you would teach us how to please you and motivate us to get out and do it. We trust it all in the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 49, let's just look at verse 1, kind of by way of introduction. And it says this: "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. So the title of the message this morning is, What's Coming Next? What's Coming Next? Or as it's put here in the King James, that which shall befall you in the last days. So we're coming to the end now. And not the end, but this is the end of the beginning, right? The word Genesis means beginnings, and so we are reaching the end of the beginning. Jacob, who you'll recall the Lord has renamed Israel, has produced the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel, this nation that God is going to build, separate from all the other nations, is in its kind of infant form, right? You have Abraham, and then you have Isaac, and then you have Jacob. But now Jacob has produced the 12 tribes. He's got he's had 12 sons, the 12 that are going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. And now at the end of his life, Jacob, you'll recall, has made a lot of mistakes. I love how the Bible doesn't whitewash any of these saints of old, right? They're held up as heroes of the faith, and yet we find that Jacob really made a wreck of just about everything he could get his hands on, and God accomplished his purposes anyway. What a wonderful thing. And at the end of his life, though, Jacob is finishing strong. He's realizing that his death is almost upon him, and as he approaches death and he's aware of this fact, he begins to spend time in communion with God, and his fellowship with the Lord really becomes sweet at the end. He's spending his last days in communion with his Lord, and now he's ready to give God's final instructions and prophecies to the nation. Chapter 50 is basically just it's a chapter-long account of the burial and the death of Jacob. No other person in the Bible, except maybe Christ, gets an account this long of their death and burial, except for Jacob. So this is really the end of his life here in chapter 49. And this is the last direct message from God to the nation of Israel, at least that's recorded for another 200 years. There's going to be another long period of silence here as Israel is about to go from living in the land of Egypt into captivity in the land of Egypt. And so here we find his last words. And we already read the first two verses. Jacob called his sons and gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last day. Now you don't pick it up necessarily in the English, although you kind of get a sense of it if you just read it straight through. But at this point the Hebrew really moves into a poetic form. This is written in it's been more of a historical kind of method of writing up to this point. Of course, we realize these are the histories. And then at this point, as Jacob begins to speak, the form of the words changes into, if we could read and appreciate Hebrew poetry, you would get the sense of that this is extremely lyrical here. This is very put together. This is not something that's necessarily just kind of off the cuff. This is inspired. I mean, obviously it's all inspired, you understand what I'm saying, but this is, Jacob is communicating directly from the Lord to his sons. And he emphasizes how important it is that they pay attention. He says, hear ye sons of Jacob in verse 2, and repeats himself, and hearken unto Israel your father. He uses both his names, and impresses upon them the importance of listening to what he has to say. This is both a prophecy, and a blessing, and a farewell. He's going to tell them what's going to befall them in the last days. The word befall in the Hebrew really implies to encounter, to meet, or to happen, the things that are going to occur. And in the last days, in the Hebrew, time is a very flexible sort of thing. We've discussed this before. But really the word arkath means after, or later, or with your posterity. That's what's going to happen basically to your posterity. He's going to tell them what's going to happen to their children, or in the future generations. How is he going to be able to do this? How can he look at his 12 sons gathered around him and say something as crazy as this? And I'll gather around, pay very close attention, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in future generations. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to your posterity. I'm going to tell you, if you will, what's coming next. Does anybody know what's coming next? There's one person who does. All you Bible students, you all know the answer to this, I'm sure. And that's the Lord. God calls the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says this. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I'm going to read that again. This is so important. But God says, I alone am God. There is nobody else like me. Absolutely unique. And I declare the end from the beginning. He says, I can tell you the end and I can tell you the beginning. All the same to God. From the ancient times, the things that are not yet done. He says, even though it hasn't been done yet, I can still tell you exactly what's going to happen. And he says, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. God is completely outside of time. And what God desires to do, no one can stop. It's an incredible thing. It kind of melts your brain a little bit if you try to think about it. But to God, the future really isn't very different than the past. I can tell you what happened in the past without any concern really about being wrong, especially if I was there to see it, you know, if assuming I really knew what happened. Because the past has already happened, right? And for God, the future is really the same sort of way. You know, we are outside of the time of the past, right? We're not in the time of the past. And so we can say what happened and we know exactly what happened in some cases, right? And for God, the future is the same as the past. He can see it all. Like I said, you'll hurt yourself if you try to think too deeply on these things. It's important to note that this is not teaching that God has predestined things. People try to, you know, has predestined everything that's going to happen. But he knows it. And what's the verse say? It says, I can see the end from the beginning, he says, and the things that are not yet done. And says, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. God knows everything that's going to happen. If he says, I'm going to do something, can he be confident he's going to accomplish it? Is anyone going to stop him? Are you going to surprise the Lord? Oh, I didn't see that coming? This messes up my plans a little bit? No, we're talking about the one who sees the end from the beginning. What is it that he plans to do that he is not going to be able to accomplish? Or in a sense, hasn't already accomplished already? What is his pleasure to do that he will not be able to accomplish? Our God is so big. We're so confined by time. I got kind of excited, you know. Einstein proved that time is actually a property of the physical universe or the created universe. And we won't belabor the point this morning, but things like gravity and speed can affect time. Time is a property of our physical universe. And God being outside of our physical universe is not governed by those laws of time. It's completely beyond it. We were talking this morning in Revelation about when every eye sees Christ. It's one of these things, you know, I kind of try to imagine it's like as if a piece of paper, you know, something that's two-dimensional, trying to understand something that's three-dimensional. It's very difficult to try to get your brain around how something like that can work. But the Lord is beyond all these things. Amen. He calls the end from the beginning. He's looked down the annals of time, the future of each family, and he's going to impart a bit of what's going to happen. God says, I know exactly where you're all going. I'm going to give you a little preview of what's coming. Why would God do this? Especially because this is bad news for a lot of these families. Why? There's an extremely important point that it's crucial we get a hold of. When you read the Old Testament, particularly, God is dealing with nations, primarily. He deals with the nation of Israel and with Babylon and with Greece and these different nations that he interacts with. And there are national destinies that are pronounced. When we looked at Jacob and Esau, right? Esau is the father of the nation of Edom, and God later on pronounces total doom on Edom. He's going to completely destroy him, and in fact he did. That prophecy has already been fulfilled. God says, I'm going to completely wipe you out. You're no longer going to be a nation, and that's exactly what happened. But national destinies do not control individual behaviors. Say that one more time. National destinies do not control individual behaviors. Now, the nation of Israel is God's chosen people, right? There is chosen ones. Does that mean that every person that was in Israel was saved? Of course not. Now, as a whole, they're God's special people, right? Nationally, that's their destiny. But individually, the people are still making their decisions. Is that right? Amen? And same thing with the nation of Edom. Nationally, they're doomed. And God told them very clearly that they were doomed. But those individuals could still make decisions. In fact, God had a whole procedure in place for people that wanted to say, you know what? I've read God's word. I believe it. It turns out my country's in a lot of trouble. I need a new country. And so they switched sides. God had a whole procedure for grafting people into Israel. Same thing happens today in a sense. We're born into the devil's family. We can read here and find out what the end result of our family is going to be. Guess what the solution is? Not, oh no, I'm in the wrong family. Shucks. Right? What? Switch sides. Get adopted. You can apply for adoption. I recommend you do it as quickly as possible. I think the good reason God's warning them here is because this is a warning to those individuals in these tribes to not fall into their family tendencies, not fall into the traps of their families. How many of you had perfect families growing up? Oh, yeah? I was close. My parents are here. I got to say that. All right. Every family has their tendencies. Certain problems, it's interesting to watch how certain problems roll down from generation to generation. You see that, you know, alcoholism is a great example of that. You find out, you know, grandpa was an alcoholic, and then dad was an alcoholic, and now I'm an alcoholic, and it just seems to go that way. People imitate what they see do, what they see done. And knowing that is extremely powerful. I've had the opportunity to counsel some people who have come from families and they have these tendencies in their families, whether it's anger or whatever it happens to be, that just kind of is a family trait. And for some reason, just the act of knowing that that's what my family is like, that's my tendency also, is an enormous leg up on making a different decision. Because you can change. You can decide to be different than your family. And so I think the purpose of these warnings here, that, and this is why Jacob is so concerned that his sons pay attention to him, is because God has told him what these families are going to be like, what these tribes are going to be like. And if they'll pay attention and they'll pass on, they'll say, remember great-great-great-grandpa Jacob? He warned us this is what our family is going to be like. We better do something different than what's just going to be natural for us to do. Does that make sense? I think that's exactly what's going on here. You might find your own family in here. We'll see. I won't offer suggestions as we go through. Let's look at verse 3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of my dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch. All right, so he starts with Reuben. Reuben is his firstborn son, the son of Leah. And he refers to him as the beginning of my strength, which is a common term for the firstborn son. These little phrases here are common terminology for the way in this culture they would refer to the firstborn son. The beginning of my strength, the excellency of my dignity, the excellency of my power. Being a firstborn son was an extremely big deal. We don't really register it the same, particularly in Western culture, but in Middle Eastern culture, especially in this time, the firstborn son was an enormously big deal. And you get a little bit of a sense of that from just the terms that are used, just the majesty of these terms. And then when you see what he actually has to say to him in verse 4, it must give you a sense of how this must have pained Jacob's heart to have to give the actual prophecy to this son who should have been all these things, his firstborn son, and was not. It's obvious that God doesn't care very much for birth order. All through this, you know, the birthright has not gone to the firstborn yet. Right? We skip over Ishmael for Isaac, and then we skip over Esau for Jacob. And now Reuben is going to be passed over for the birthright also. He says he's unstable as water. It's the thing about water. It isn't very stable. You can't count on it to stay where you put it, can you? It goes wherever is easiest. It's the way water is. It doesn't hold its own. It just flows wherever there's the least amount of resistance. You can't really stand on it. You can't use it as a ladder to get anywhere. It's unstable. And I'm sure it must have pained Jacob to have to relate this to him. He says, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. The reason for this is actually given to us. We don't actually get necessarily the details on all the sons, even the ones that get the more negative things. But in this one, we're told specifically why he's lost the firstborn, or the right of the birthright. And it's because of the incestuous relationship that he had with Jacob's lesser wife, Bilhah. Now, those of you that aren't here are familiar with this, but Jacob ends up with four wives before everything's said and done. And you can imagine the nightmare that caused in his family. He had two primary wives and two lesser wives. The two lesser wives would be they were the handmaids of his actual wives, who he ends up marrying and having children with. But in any case, Bilhah was the handmaid of Rachel. And after Rachel dies, Reuben ends up having a relationship with Bilhah, and obviously extremely upsetting. And they get it sort of straightened out later, but Reuben has lost the firstborn, the right of the firstborn. He's proven himself to be completely unstable. And it's certainly not just this incident. This incident just typifies the way that Reuben was. And Israel prophesies that he shall not excel. As it turns out, should be no surprise for the God who calls the end from the beginning that this is stunningly accurate and true. This is exactly what happened to the entire line and tribe of Reuben. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that the line of Reuben never, ever produced a single leader for the nation of Israel. And if you think about it for a moment, for the first son to have never produced a leader, not a prophet, not a judge, not a king, nobody to lead the nation. From the firstborn, nothing. What an incredible thing that no one who excelled ever came out of Reuben. In fact, if you get to Judges 5, you'll find that when Deborah and Barak rise up to push out the invaders, that Reuben doesn't even help. Doesn't even assist. It's an incredible lack of leadership. Thousands of years of this tribe's history predicted and summed up in just a few sad words. He shall not excel. Look at verse 5. He continues on around the room. Simon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in thy anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So he comes next to Simeon and to Levi, who are the next two oldest. And these two are the ones you might recall are the ones who are primarily responsible for the slaughter at Shechem. The Shechemites kidnapped Dinah, their sister, and raped her, and then were intending to marry her off to the governor's son. And Jacob, of course, doesn't take the leadership. He kind of hemming and hawing around and not sure what to do, and just complete leadership vacuum. But into this, Simeon and Levi decide to take matters into their own hand, and so they hatch a plot and they kill everybody, kill all the men. And it's a horrible, horrible overreaction, to put it mildly, the senseless slaughter, needless bloodshed. And it completely sullies Israel's reputation, and it makes God look bad because they lie to these people and then they murder them, even if they were not nice people. And so he says that Simeon and Levi are brethren. Now, obviously, all 12 of these are brothers, but these two are especially close. They're two peas in a pod, is basically what he's saying. You two are the same. And the instruments of cruelty are in your habitation. So in the places where you live, the instruments of cruelty are always ready at hand. They're always ready for violence. This gives us some indication that the slaughter at Shechem, again, was not an isolated incident. This is the way that these two brothers were. They were always ready to do violence. They were quick to anger. And so God's solution, Jacob curses them, curses their anger vehemently. He distances himself from their motives and from their actions. It says they you slew a man, and in the Hebrew, man there is flexible, is probably the better understanding of that is men. You slew many men, and you're self-willed, you dig down a wall. Dig down a wall is a little bit of an obscure phrase. Apparently it's referring to the property destruction, the great amount of property that they destroyed. And so he tells them of God's solution. There will be no tribal lands for them. He says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And you got to remember that this prophecy is taking place. There's just the sons at this point. I mean, most of them are married and maybe they have a couple kids, but they're not in the promised land yet. He's making these prophecies about what's going to happen when they eventually do go back to the promised land, which is not going to be for hundreds of years yet. And he says, I'm going to scatter you in Jacob. Not in himself personally, right? Jacob is a stand-in for the nation of Israel. And scatter them in Israel, he says. So how did this turn out? Well, we know that this was probably a really good solution on behalf of the Lord. It's always a good guess. God has a good solution here. That if allowed to just congregate themselves, these bloodthirsty tendencies are only going to get worse. You notice when you hang out with people that bring out the worst in you, how that tends to escalate pretty rapidly? And so, especially with these two, these guys are peas in a pod. They egg each other on. You can just almost imagine what happened. Their sister was raped and kidnapped. And like all the other brothers, they were upset about it, rightly so. But as they got together and they began to talk to each other and get each other all keyed up and geared up to go do something, that before long, the plan spiraled completely out of control into unbridled evil because they were plotting with each other. God's not going to allow this to happen. He's not going to give them lands where they can congregate together and make their plans and who knows wreak what kind of havoc on the nation of Israel. He says, I'm going to scatter you in the nation of Israel. This was exactly fulfilled, but in two different ways. And this is a great illustration of what I was saying earlier about these national destinies being prophesied so that the people, the individuals, might do something a little different with it, because we're going to see that Simeon and Levi go slightly different directions with the prophecy that the Lord gave them. Simeon is more what we would expect. In the book of Joshua 19, verse 1, I won't ask you to turn there, but when they come into the promised land and they're making the divisions of where people are going to live, and Joshua's dividing the people, he says, you're going to live here and you're going to live there, and they do the whole thing like this. To Simeon, he scatters them among the nation. And in fact, not even just among Israel, Simeon ends up scattered, his descendants end up scattered even in the nation of Edom and in Canaan and all the countries around. Their people are completely scattered. They get no tribal lands, they have no central area, they're just dispersed into the nation of Israel. In fact, you don't even read about the tribe of Simeon really at all after King Asa, who was the sixth king of Israel, or sixth king of Judah. They're just completely kind of assimilated and just... What really happened to the tribe of Simeon? They're kind of gone, and the northern kingdoms go into captivity, and that's pretty much it. They're just gone. Now, they're mentioned again in Revelation. God must know something about where the tribe of Simeon is at. But for all intents and purposes and having any influence at all in the nation of Israel, that's it for Simeon. But Levi's a little bit of a different story, and I like to think that it's maybe because of this warning that they received from Jacob that they pass this down to their children. Look, our family's got a problem. We're kind of violent people. We need to do something better with this, let's call it zeal. We always like to have nice names for our problems, right? We'll call it zeal. And in fact, the tribe of Levi did channel their zeal into a positive in their stand against idolatry. When God leads the children of Israel under Moses out of Egypt, and they go off into the wilderness, Moses goes Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God, and while he's up in the mountain, what happens? The children of Israel get tired of waiting, so they get their gold together, and they make a golden idol, they make a golden calf, and they begin to worship the calf, and all kinds of gross immorality and idolatry going on, an incredibly distasteful scene in the history of Israel. And Moses comes back down off the mountain, and he sees what they're doing, and he smashes the Ten Commandments into the ground, he takes the golden calf, he burns it up, grinds it into powder, scatters it into the water, makes the people drink the bitter poisoned water from the idol, and yells at him, tells him how upset the Lord, and Moses knows what God's going to say. And in fact, God is going to think about destroying the entire nation, starting over with just Moses. So Moses is furious. But even after all of this, even after destroying the idol and making people to drink the water, the idolatry and celebration are still going on. He cannot get them under control. Exodus 32, verse 25, it says, and Moses saw that the people were naked, and the Hebrew word literally means out of control. He saw that the people were out of control, For Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies, and so the enemies of Israel are watching this scene. Israel is led out by the mighty hand of God. They walk on the dry ground under the Red Sea. He drowns the armies of Pharaoh. They get out in the wilderness, and now they're just staggering around like maniacs, drinking and carrying on in all kinds of immorality around an idol. And the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel are watching this, waiting and wondering what's going to happen. And so Moses, understandably, is just distraught at how they are running their own name in the name of God through the mud. Verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." So he goes into the gate of the camp. He can't get the revelry under control. So he goes to the gate of the camp and he says, "Who's with God?" And guess who answers the call? And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. The sons of Levi are the ones that answer the call. Who's on God's side? And Moses said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, go in and out from the gate to the gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." He says, these revelers who are out of control, there's nothing left to do but to kill them. He says, take your swords, and I want you to go from one end of the camp to the other, and you kill them. He says, and as every man his brother and his neighbor and his companion. He says, I don't care if it's your brother, I don't care if it's your neighbor, if it's your companion. If they're out of control, you kill them. Thus saith the Lord God. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell the people that day about 3,000 men. 3,000 of them, even after the destruction of the idol, still out of control. They had to put them to the sword just to stop the party. This is an incredible thing that went on. But the sons of Levi, now remember the violence in their habitation? This is in keeping with the character of who the Levites are. They know how to use their swords. But they've channeled it into zeal for the Lord. Instead of just running, rampaging amok, now they've done it to put an end to this idolatry and this blight on the name of God. Now Levi is still scattered among the people. This doesn't nullify the prophecy of God. But instead of just being scattered like Simeon was, they're chosen as the royal priesthood. Numbers 18:6 says, "And I, behold, I bring the Levites from the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle and the congregation." Because it's still a problem. They still have this tendency to violence. We're not going to let them group together. We're still going to scatter them among the nation, but they're going to do it as priests. And we're going to use that zealousness that they have in service of the Lord and against idolatry rather than against people. Isn't that kind of interesting? The same prophecy for the same two brothers, the same two tribes, the same two tendencies, very different outcomes because of what they were able to do with that zeal. I hope that's encouraging to you. I think this is so true for a lot of traits. We all have these traits, and you recognize them probably in yourself and in your family, that these traits can be really positive, or they can be really negative, depending on how we use them. I love to study and I love to learn things. It's something that a lot of you know about me. I just, information and facts and stuff, I just love it. I get these bathroom reader books, you know, that have just useless information. I just love those things. And I have to be careful not to go to Wikipedia while I'm at work, because I'll just sit there and just read, you know. I just love that stuff. And channeled correctly, it's a great tool. Because I love to, you know, some people hate to study, they hate to research. I love it. Especially when it comes to the scripture. But when I was at Seattle Pacific University, among a lot of other intellectual people, I'm easily impressed by smart people. Because I like that stuff. And I especially used to think of myself as a sort of intellectual type, and that's so dangerous and so bad. And I fell into that trap for a period of time of thinking I really knew something, and I was really smarter than these old-timers who, you know, were just dumb enough to believe the Bible, that really they needed a little more education. And that was really bad. Praise God, he rescued me out of that. But now I can use that same tendency, that love of study and love of knowledge, and put it to good use. Does that make sense? It's all important about, what's important is not what the tendency is, it's how we use it. All right, I hope that makes sense. God's prophecy, you'll notice, is perfectly fulfilled. But whether it's fulfilled in a negative light or a positive light depended on the decision that the people made. Isn't that interesting? Verse 8. We'll go ahead and read. There's five verses here on Judah. He gets the longest stretch. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. So now he reaches Judah, who's the third oldest. And then Judah is the one to whom rulership is given. The fourth. And so he gets all the way down to son number four, and this is the one who's going to receive the birthright promises. It says, his brethren shall praise him, his hand shall be in the neck of the enemies of Israel, and he will be the one who rules. You see that in his father's children, i.e. your brothers, will bow down to you. The tribe of Judah will be strong, and is compared to a lion. He's compared to a strong young lion or a whelp that's just overwhelmed its prey. Who wants to go mess with that? Lion just took down the gazelle, just getting ready to rip into it. Let's go mess with the lion. Bad idea, right? So this is the imagery that's here. And the same thing, and then he compares him to a mature lion, an old lion, a mature lion. He says, and who shall rouse him up? So now the lion's just there sleeping. Let's go hit him on the nose. Wrong, right? Because Judah is strong as a lion. And it says the scepter, which is, you know, a rod or a staff, it's the symbol of authority. We have some sense of that. You know, like even the medieval kings would have their scepter was a symbol of authority or a rulership. Will not depart from him until Shiloh come, nor a lawgiver. This is actually interesting. Verse 10 is probably the most important verse in all of chapter 49. There are three words that occur for the very first time in the entire Bible right here in verse 10. That is scepter, lawgiver, and Shiloh. First time any of these words occur. Lawgiver being the one who decrees. So, you know, he has the symbol of authority. He has the authority. And then we have Shiloh. And the word Shiloh is well worth studying. Very interesting. I got off on a rabbit trail on this myself. It seems to be a form of the word peace and means to whom it belongs. So we could understand Shiloh as the one to whom peace belongs. It's an incredibly interesting title. This is actually the only place it's used in the Bible. So it's difficult. You can't really cross-reference and come up with other help with what this word means other than just looking at through root words. The one to whom peace belongs. This is all especially interesting when you consider the fact that from the time that this prophecy was given to the beginning of the kings of Judah, which would be Saul. Saul is the first king, right? He comes out of Judah. Is actually about 640 years. So he says, you're going to have the scepter, you're going to have the lawgiver, and that's going to continue until Shiloh, but it doesn't even start until 640 years after the prophecy is written. Isn't that kind of remarkable? You would think that it would start sooner than that, but this doesn't even get going until a very long time after. But from the time of Saul to the time of Christ, Judah is unquestionably the dominant tribe. Exactly fulfilled. We have, of course, Saul being the first king. David takes over after Saul, then Solomon. There's some more kings. Israel's divided into the north and the south. There's a great idolatry in the land of Israel. God divides the kingdoms into north and south. The north goes into captivity. The Assyrians conquer the northern 10 tribes. Israel divided 10 tribes of the north, 2 tribes of the south. The Assyrians come in and take over the 10 northern tribes, and they're scattered. And then the south, which would be the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, it takes a few more 100 years, but they eventually go into captivity also. And that's where, you know, a lot of the writings of the prophets come out of Judah, even in captivity. But the thing that's interesting is that even though the northern tribes are scattered and dispersed, Judah is conquered, but they maintain a presence in the land of Israel. And then they have people like Daniel and then Nehemiah who get permission from their pagan kings. You know, it's the time of the Gentiles. The Gentiles trod down the nation of Israel. But they come back and they rebuild the city, and there's stuff that's going on. They still have a presence there. Who's the dominant tribe? Who has the scepter, if you will? It's Judah, unquestionably, the tribe of Judah. And that continues all the way down till the time of Christ, when Christ comes. Judah is in control of what's basically left of the land of Israel underneath the Roman authorities, right? The way the Romans and most of these pagan empires, the Gentile nations that ruled the promised land, the way they did it is they would take away the best and the brightest to whatever capital, but they would leave a few governors and stuff, and as long as they didn't make any trouble, they were still in charge. Does that kind of make sense? And Rome did it that way until after the crucifixion of Christ. Christ predicted, before they killed him, before he went into the city, he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate. Not a stone's going to be left upon another." Predicted the horrifying judgment that was about to come. And they did. They killed Christ. And then in 70 AD, the Romans came in and they said, "You know what? We're done with being Mr. Nice Guy," as if you could ever call the Romans that. And they wiped the whole thing out and scattered the Jews. And that was it. The scepter departed from Judah at that point. But it was with Judah from the time he first got it, Saul, all the way down through to Christ. It's actually interesting. People sometimes wonder, and this is the answer to it, in case you've ever wondered this. You're like, where do we get the name the Jews? Right? Like, how do you, Israel, the Hebrews, like, how do you get to the Jews from that? Well, it comes from Judah. It's the Judaites, right? That's because Judah becomes basically synonymous with Israel after the destruction and scattering of the 10 tribes. It's the Judaites, right? The Jews. That's where the name comes from. Judah and Israel essentially become the same thing because Judah's the dominant tribe. They're pretty much the only one that's left after all this goes on. And so the scepter did not depart until him, Shiloh, comes, and unto him is the gathering of the people. Now we know, of course, who the one to whom peace belongs is, don't we? This is yet another prophecy of the Messiah. God is continually refining his signs for the Messiah. We knew it was going to be the seed of a woman. God specifically says that it's going to come from Abraham, then says it's going to come from Isaac, then it's going to come from Jacob, and now we know that the Messiah is going to come specifically from the tribe of Judah. It's an incredible thing to see in Revelation 4. We don't have time to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it says this. John's there in heaven, and they bring out the book, and no one can open it. And he says, "And I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the book, or neither to look there on this book." Nobody's even worthy to even look at this book, or this scroll. "And then one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and loose the seals of." Isn't that exciting? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, a person, Jesus Christ. He moves on there to Zebulun, verse 13. "Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and shall be a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon." He's skipping around a little bit now. He actually skips the next two, or he skips the next four sons that were all born from the lesser wives, and he goes to the next son from Leah, which is Zebulun. And he says that we know almost nothing about Zebulun at all. Except where his seed would dwell. He says at the haven of the sea, and in fact that's exactly what happens. If you want the cross reference, it's Joshua 19, 10 and 11. And the sea that he's talking about here is the Sea of Galilee. It encompasses the area that we now know as Capernaum. That's the area that Zebulun is given. Matthew 14:3 also references this. It says, "After leaving Nazareth, Christ came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali." So that's where Zebulun goes. So, interesting particularly. I mean, we could draw stuff out of this, but for the sake of time, we'll just kind of keep moving here. I got one more I want to really get to. Issachar, verse 14 and 15. "Issachar is as a strong ass crouching down between two burdens. We saw that rest was good and the land it was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute." Again, here the image is of a strong donkey laden with goods, a double burden, but he's not moving. He's all loaded up with goods, but what's he do? He crouches down between the burdens. He's wealthy and he's strong, but he's lazy. Saw the land's good, and he says, "I'll just park here, and I think that's good enough." And the end result of that is that he becomes a servant unto tribute. You want to bet that was exactly fulfilled? It was. Zebulun is given extremely rich lands, or Issachar is given extremely rich lands, but doesn't ever do anything with it, and is quickly made into a tributary of the Canaanites. Becomes basically a servant. They get the rich land, but they work it for someone else. They didn't work it for themselves, and so they're made into slaves. 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now we're back to the lesser wives. And Dan specifically was born the firstborn of Bilhah, the handmaid of Rachel. And they must have gotten a little nervous when he skipped over, he's going in birth order, and all of a sudden he skips them and just goes to Leah, to one of the primary wives, so they might be thinking, uh-oh, are we out of luck here? But they're not. He's gonna go through all his sons, regardless of who their mother was. And he says he shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Emphasizes that these sons are just as much a part of Israel as the sons born from Leah and Rachel. But then he has this to say. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. What is he saying here? He's comparing him to a serpent by the road and an adder in the path that makes the horse comes by and the snake in the trail darts out and bites at the heel of the horse and it makes the rider fall off the horse. Pastor Tom's had some experiences pretty similar to that, although I think the pheasants were enough to scare his horses, not need the snake. And so, as it turns out, the serpent, of course, is a common theme for the devil. It's the imagery of the old serpent, Satan. And it turns out that the tribe of Dan is the one that is actually going to officially introduce idolatry into the nation of Israel. It's in Judges 18:30. The children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. They set up a graven image and they make themselves priests to a strange god and they introduce the official worship of paganism, of these false gods, into the nation of Israel. And it says, until the day of the captivity of the land, the implication, of course, is that this introduction of idolatry, this is the beginning of what sent the northern tribes into captivity and dispersal among the nations. There's responsible for the downfall of the northern tribes, like a snake that strikes at the tail of the heel of the horse, and then the whole man goes off the horse. It was also in the land of the tribe of Dan that the wicked king Jeroboam set up his two idols. This setting up of the idols is the event that directly preceded the dividing of the kingdom and the captivity of the north. That's in 1 Kings chapter 12. And then even more interestingly, when you get to Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, the 12 tribes are listed. God seals the 144,000, the 144,000 Jews to be his witnesses, and it's so many from this tribe, and so many from that tribe, and so many from this tribe. And he goes through the whole list, and the tribe of Dan isn't listed. He lists Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. That's 12, but there's no Dan in the list. He's replaced by Manasseh. Dan's out, and Manasseh, who's Joseph's son, is in his place, listed as part of the 12. So Joseph basically gets a double listing in the 144,000. What does it mean? Well, again, the serpent imagery is used extensively of Satan since the Garden of Eden, of course, Genesis 3:15. The parallel here, I think, is striking. Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Same sort of thing. There's something going on with striking heads and heels going on here, involved with the serpent. And what does it mean with Dan? We don't know. Why is he not listed among the 12 tribes in the book of Revelation? Some people, many Bible scholars, that this means that the false prophet is going to come from the tribe of Dan. Ultimately. And that could very well be the case. Remember, in the tribulation we have the beast, who is the world leader, the new Roman Empire, the new Roman Emperor, and then we have the false prophet that causes the world to worship him. And it's actually the false prophet who causes people to take the mark and perform signs and wonders. And a lot of people think that he probably comes out of, he's likely a Jew. The Bible pictures him as coming up out of the earth. Revelation 13:11 held a beast coming up out of the earth, two horns like a lamb, and spake as a dragon. Generally, when you see things coming out of the earth, in prophecy, that's the promised land, the nation of Israel, likely a Jew. Perhaps he comes out of the tribe of Dan, that's why, stricken from the records. We don't know. It is interesting to think about. But in any case, Dan, a serpent striking at the heels, this very dire prediction about him. Verse 19, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Again, very little to work with here, but they're prophesied to be able warriors. The imagery here, the troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last, is Gad is at the northeastern border of Israel, and that the image is they'll let people come through like they've won, and then once the enemies pass by, they come around behind. That's literally what's here in the Hebrew. That's the sense of what's being said here. And in fact, this is exactly what happens with the nation of Gad. There's not a lot about them in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or 1 Chronicles, excuse me, 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and chapters 12 talk about it. Chapter 12, verse 8 says this, the Gadites separated themselves unto David, into the hold in the wilderness of the men of might and the men of war fit for battle that could handle the shield and the buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were swift as the roes upon the mountains. And so they go hide out in the forts, and they wait for the enemy to go by, and they come out quick as deer and get them from behind. It's the nation of Gad. Asher, verse 20, out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. So he's prophesied a very good and rich land. And guess what? How many of you are surprised this is exactly right? Gad is ultimately settles in the northeast or the northern sea coast along the Mediterranean Sea, Joshua chapter 19, 24 to 31, which you may be familiar with the cities of Tyre and Sidon. God unleashes a very specific judgment on these nations, but we know that they're incredibly wealthy areas. It's a very prime real estate, exactly like God said. Naphtali, verse 21, Naphtali is a hind, he giveth goodly words. So he's prophesied to be both swift and a giver of good words. And apparently, I consulted just a Hebrew kind of encyclopedia or a Jewish encyclopedia, you know, that had some things about the different tribes. And apparently that's one of the things that they were known for is they wrote a lot of beautiful literature, a lot of poems and songs and things that people were, they were kind of known for doing that. And we do actually have the most notable members of the tribe of Naphtali would be Deborah and Barak, who are the ones that lead Israel to victory over the Canaanites. And one of the most interesting things about them is after they lead the people of Israel, they throw the Canaanites out of the land, and then Deborah and Barak sit down and they write a song about their victory. That's in Judges chapter 5, if you want to read it. It's a wonderful song of praise to the Lord and a victory that the Lord has given them over Canaanites. So apparently this is a Gadite thing. They're good fighters, and then they want to sing about it. So that's Naphtali. Verse 22, we get to Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors under the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. He's concluded now with all the sons of Sarah, with the sons of his lesser two wives, and he now turns to Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of his beloved wife, Rebecca. And Jacob gets the second most detailed and eloquent speech, second only to Judah. And he's compared to a fruitful vine that grows over its walls. This is a really fitting image just for Joseph particularly, because not only in his life did he provide abundantly for himself, but for everybody around him. Like the vine grows over the walls. There's plenty of food inside the garden walls, but then it's going over the walls to feed everybody that's even nearby. He indicates the tribe's going to be very strong and numerous, which we know from Ephraim and Manasseh. That's exactly the case. These are the most numerous of the tribes. And then he's compared to a man who is grieved and hated by enemy archers. This is the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Again, this is remarkably true of, this is exactly what happened in Joseph's life. hated by his own brothers, strongly grieved by them, and then by everybody he came into contact with. It seems like for a while there, everybody's doing wrong by Joseph, falsely accusing him into jail. But he's made strong by God. I love verse 24, just the imagery is so striking. It says, his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Isn't that a neat thing? So many people try to have strong hands themselves and fail. The place you really get strong hands from is the strong hands of God. Amen. This is clearly Joseph's personal experience, but is also, of course, predictive of the experience of Joseph's descendants. And then we have two more firsts. This is the first place in Scripture where God is referred to as the shepherd and where God is referred to as the stone of Israel. It is entirely significant that the first use of God as our shepherd and God as the stone of Israel are in connection with the life of Joseph. Why? Because it is Joseph who suffered the most. Unjustly suffered the most. And it's when we suffer that we most need the shepherd of our souls. You ever notice that? If you don't suffer, sometimes you feel like maybe you don't need a shepherd to take care of you. But when the suffering starts, suddenly you're aware of how badly you need a shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 says this, speaking of Christ, it says, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Sheep going astray, but it was Christ who bore our sins on the cross that's become the shepherd of our souls. And it's when we suffer that we realize we need the solid rock the most. Matthew 7:24, Christ gives the parable of the house built on the rock and on the sand. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth the sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. You can build your life on the sand, and it seems all right, until what? Until the storms come. And that's when you realize you should have built on the rock. And so I think it's wonderful that here in connection with Joseph and his life, because guess what? Joseph had a shepherd. And he knew that he needed one. And he built his life on the rock because he knew he needed it, because his life was too difficult to not have a shepherd and not have a firm foundation to stand upon. We're wrapping up this morning, and I just want to ask you if you, first of all, know the shepherd and the rock. If you do, are you in fellowship with him? Have you told him lately how bad you need him? The Lord likes to be needed. Because he knows how badly we need him. He likes it when we realize how badly we need him. When we appreciate him just a little bit. I've gotten a lot of mileage just personally dealing with the storms that life has thrown at us and with our daughter, about being able to just talk to the Lord and tell him how much I need him. It's really good, personally, just to be able to do that. Sorry. Because the trials are coming. I wish I could promise you prosperity and wealth and happiness this morning, but that's not in the book I'm reading. I can promise you the trials are coming. But I've got good news. I also know a shepherd, and I know a rock. And I know the everlasting arms underneath it all. It's interesting to note here finally that of Joseph, it says that all these blessings, he promises all these blessings down on him. And it says, on him that was separate from his brethren. He was separate. He's getting all these blessings not just because Joseph was better looking than the rest of them or because God liked him better. It's because he was separate. When they were carnal, he was spiritual. It's like the exact opposite of Reuben, the water man, who went wherever was easiest. Joseph did the opposite. When they were carnal, he was spiritual. When they did wrong, he did right anyway. When they gave him evil, he returned good. When they took matters into their own hands, he trusted God. He was different from them. And that's the pathway of blessing. Amen. Separation unto God. We won't read the closing here. Let's do Benjamin, and then this is it. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour prey. At night he shall divide the spoil. It's a little bit of an odd prophecy for the son whom Jacob particularly loved. You remember Benjamin's his favorite. He didn't want to send Benjamin down to Egypt because he was so attached. And then he gets there, and this is what he has to say. It's an unusual thing. This is why you know for a fact that he's communicating God's words, not his own. I think as a father he would have said something a little different, but this was the message to Benjamin. It's a warning that he shall raven, he'll hunger like a wolf, and he'll devour the prey and divide the spoil at night. Strong and successful, but there's a danger of cruelty and greed. Both of these attitudes would be evident in the tribe. If you get a chance, read Judges 20 and 21. And that recounts the almost total destruction of the tribe of Benjamin because of this very thing. And then he gives his final instructions, verse 28 to 33, and we won't read it. But he finishes blessing his sons, and he leaves his final instructions, and it's so interesting that he's so concerned about his final instructions. We've talked about this a little bit. He makes some promise. Joseph's already promised to bury him in the promised land. But then he's got all 12 sons, and he makes them all promise again that they're going to take him and bury him in the promised land. Why is he so concerned? He's about to die. He knows it. He's literally moments from death, and he still wants to make sure that certain things are going to happen. Why? Because by faith he is looking beyond death. Death is not the end for the believer. It's not the end. He knows he's going to join his people. Not his bones necessarily. His soul is going to join his people. Verse 33, it says, at the end of verse 33, if you look at it, it says, he yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Right then, not later when they went and buried his bones. Right then, gathered unto his people. He got to go see his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, his beloved wife Rachel, not to mention the saints of old, Abel, Methuselah, Noah, gathered unto his people. What a joy. In a world that is so racked with sin, to know that this is not our final stop. Isn't that good news? The world's not our home, we're just a passing through. Soon we'll join that mighty band, just over in the glory land. Some bright morning when this life is over, we'll fly away. How can we be so sure? This is the point of the message this morning. If you haven't heard anything else, I hope you hear this. So many people are basing their hope for heaven on wishful thinking. They don't really know what's next. After death, then what? How can we really know? We don't know what comes next. I don't know what's going to happen 10 minutes from now, let alone after I die. But I happen to know someone who does. And how do I know that? We just got done looking at 12 prophecies this morning. Did God miss any of them? Was he wrong about anything that happened in the future? He's proved that he knows, doesn't he? He's proved that he's the God who calls the end from the beginning. He sees the future as if it's already done. It's not blind hope that trusts what God has to say about the way to heaven. Jesus Christ, Gospel of John 14:1-3, this is it. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christ promised. Isn't it cool that he promised? He didn't just offer, he promised. He said, if it weren't so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come back and receive you. This ought to give us wonderful encouragement as we look at these prophecies. God is always right, the end from the beginning, and he's promised. Let's take him at his word and work while we have the opportunity. We've got a great future. Now's our opportunity to work. Pastor Tom, if you'd come.